so happy that there's a baby here tonight. I hope you'll...
I apologize.
No, I don't. Because she's right, I have two new grandsons. They're new within the last year. And I have pictures of them on my presentation, which will be coming maybe later this weekend. That's what. Well, I have been scrambling in my mind late this evening because I do have slides that go with different parts of the things that I'm talking about tonight. So I'm going to just trust each of you have fertile imaginations and that the Lord has really worked in your minds and hearts before you came. I certainly have noticed that there's the Hall of Fame in heaven called the Hall of Women Who Made It to the Retreat. And this has been happening down through many years. I bet each of us have a story that could tell. You know, some of you have children. Getting away from a family of children with, you know, just for 2 days, it's like major political campaigns have been done with less trouble than that. There's that problem, and then traffic problems, and then my sister, my baby sister Barbara, was going to come with me. She lives in Bend, and she was bitten by a spider earlier this week, and her hand swelled up and turned black. So she hurried to the doctor, and her throat was starting to close, and she got epinephrine and different things, and they gave her medicine to help with the bite from an infection, and she reacted to the medicine then, and she broke out all over and just terrible hives and just incredible. Her she's just beet red and puffed up, and they've been very worried about it. So and she said on the phone this morning, "I'm so sorry that I can't come." I promised her that I knew she did not go out and find a spider just to bite her so she wouldn't have to come. Anyway, I do think that the people that are here this weekend are the ones that the Lord wanted to have here. And if my PowerPoint presentation was going to be that important, surely it would have been working tonight. So I apologize for my own technological dysfunction. My children do point that out. Our son Tim says that his dad and I are technological midgets. So that's a kind way to say it. And I don't know where Jenny got this information about my status as a... It must be Kimmy. She's looking very innocent over there. So let me tell you, I have known Kimmy since we were both in college and she was engaged to my brother. And I know that many of you know her really well, but there could be nobody who could have married my brother that would have made me happier than Kimmy. She is just like a sister to me, really. And my children love her. She's their favorite aunt. And we've just had wonderful times down through the years. And we're so thankful for that fact. In a family, there's lots of good that can happen. And there's also lots of things that aren't always good. And this weekend, we're going to be talking about God as the master quilter. And as you look around the room here, you see different people have brought quilts that they have made or that others who love them have made. And it just, even in this small amount, you can see the variety in the quilts. And as you look at the whole universe, it's like that's one giant quilt that God made first. But in his plan, he had more than just that. And so this weekend we're going to be talking about different qualities of God in that way and how he works in our lives. So I was going to tell you a little bit about myself to begin the weekend, and you did have the stuff about where I was from and where I, you know, how many children I have and so forth. And I'll be telling you more things as the weekend goes by. But I did grow up in a large family and with 5 children. My brother Doug is just older than me and I'm in the middle, so I say I'm in the perfect position because there's 2 younger children, so I have memories and close relationships with all of them from growing up. So I really, really appreciate that. And the other things that I'm going to tell you about my family and so forth, I brought pictures of them, which are on the presentation, and I've been promised that it will be healed by tomorrow night, and they're going to lay hands on it tomorrow. And so I'm going to save and talk to you about those people when you can see their pictures, because they are very, very pretty. That's my opinion. So, besides the fact that God is a master quilter, this weekend we're going to focus on the fact that there's a question that I believe is a question that the entire universe was really created to answer. And it's a question that you and I are involved with every single day of our lives, and we were even brought to earth to help answer this question. And the question is, what is God like? He's in the business of displaying what he is like to the universe. And he doesn't do it all by himself. He has people that he loves that he uses to display that. And many people don't know him, and they are looking for him. They may not even know they are. But sometimes we get lost in the fact that what are we doing here? Why did this or that happen? And we don't understand that we are every moment displaying something about God, and our trust in him can be very, very powerful in the world around us. So first, if we're using the quilting metaphor this weekend. So I've divided quilt making into four different parts. And tonight's part deals with planning and gathering of materials if you're a quilt maker. This is the most important part of quilting. You don't just start sewing a bunch of stuff together. How many of you in here are quilters, have quilted anything? So I'm not telling you anything new. You don't just start sewing things. You know, you have to have an idea of where you're going and a plan. Without a plan, the end result is going to be a hodgepodge of mishmash and questionable quality, and it's not going to bring any oohs and ahs. It'll probably bring ugh and ugh, like that. So the quilter has to decide what they're going to do. What is the quilt going to be used for? And even in our display tonight, you can see different types. There are quilts here that are used for warmth. Some are used, like actually used on a bed, or this beautiful one with the baby clothes on it back there. That possibly could be used on a child's bed, but I probably would want to hang it up. It's so pretty. Or the one that I made is definitely made to be a wall hanging. There are some that are meant to be lap quilts. My mom even made our boys some that kind of rolled up into a pillow, and she called them quillos, and so they would come undone, and then the kids could put them. So there are different purposes for the different quilts that are made, and without that plan, you aren't going to know what's going to happen with it. Then quilters spend hours and hours and hours looking for a pattern that they want to make that quilt out of. Just knowing that it's on the bed, going to be on the bed, or it's going to hang on the wall, isn't enough. They have to know, you know, what color do they want it to be, and there are books and books of quilt patterns, and then many talented artists make up their own pattern as they go along. They're able to draw something and you know, cut it out and so forth and make it, they call those art quilts, I think, and that's not something I've been able to do yet by myself. So once the design is chosen, though, as you quilters know, then it's time to gather the materials together. And again, doing a good job of choosing the materials and gathering them together is so important to the outcome of the quilt. If you took some silk fabric, for example, and tried to put it together with chintz or, you know, flannel, it would not come out to be an appropriate quilt. The fabrics wouldn't work together. Maybe a stretchy fabric paired off with a stiff fabric is going to make it so that it doesn't lay down neatly. So heavy wools along with a lightweight sheer fabric is going to show all the seam allowance. Nothing is going to be right. It's going to look disastrous. And also the color choices are really vital. You have to have visual interest in your quilt. So the tones and the tints and all of those things, contrasts and colors, must go into it. And if you don't think that's important, you could look at any quilt that two different people have made, the same pattern, and it looks like an absolutely completely different quilt, depending on the fabrics that they choose. So quilters make detailed charts, believe me. They may have a little chart with fabric 1, fabric 2, fabric 3, fabric 4 of the light fabrics. And then over here there's fabric 1, 2, 3, 4 of the dark colors. They have to have an intricate plan for the quilt, or as they start working with all those pieces, everything falls apart. So most quilters also have something they call a stash. a stash. So that's boxes and bags and sometimes even garages full of a rainbow of different colors of fabric, or fat quarters as they call them, and this quilter's lingo for pieces of fabric that are ready to be chosen like a palette of color for their quilts. If they don't have that certain color that they want, then they'll go combing all the quilt shops like the one in Sisters and other places to find exactly what they need, and there's no place too hard to go and look until they find just the right combination of colors. This is expert quilting. People take that kind of time. So we're told repeatedly out throughout the scriptures that God is also a planner in that kind of a way. He has had an unwavering plan since before creation ever took place. Nobody who has a quilt pattern can be as complicated and complex as the plan that God has had since then. And so we're told also that Jesus is the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the earth. So that means that God knew all about what was going to happen with Jesus. It didn't come as a sudden shock. Oh, we got to come up with something. You know, God already knew and he had the plan already. So the planning that he did for the universe was intricate. You can look at the double helix of our DNA and see that's just incredibly detailed. And even things that we're finding out more and more year by year. When I was in high school, the cell, you know, we studied cells, and now there are things that they have inside the cell that we never knew were in there when I was in high school. So they're uncovering day by day and year by year the things that God put in his creation. So our lives are intricately planned, and we know that by verses like Ephesians 2:10, which maybe some of you even know that one by heart. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So he's working on us. And he made a plan to show forth his glory by the good works that he figured out for us to do. And he prepared them all ahead of time. And we don't have to dream them up and think, what good work should I come up with today? God already has that plan made. And they're part of the pattern of his personal quilt that is our lives. So he also gathered materials, just like the stash people did and the people combing the quilt shops. God has gathered materials too. He didn't just gather materials, he made materials. He made them from the very beginning. And his purpose in making those was to show forth his glory. So he has made all the resources of his amazing power available to us. So if you can imagine the biggest quilt shop in the universe, like the Stitching Post in Sisters, imagine the huge one with all the colors and the designs that we would have to have in order to make an incredible quilt. And God has all of that available for us. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, verse 3. I don't know if this is the right one. I have it written here and it doesn't seem to say the same thing. So either I have the wrong Peter, maybe it's 2 Peter. But anyway, I'm going to read it because I do have it written here. Yes, it's 2 Peter, not 1 Peter, sorry. It says, "Jesus' divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises, so that through him you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." So that passage of scripture tells us that we have everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. Everything we need to prepare us to participate in the divine nature, and everything we need to escape from the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. That's a huge passage there. Talk about giving us incentive to grow in our knowledge of him. He's done it all and made it all available. It's as if he did this. He went and got everything we needed. and just held it out and said, here's all you need for life and godliness. Everything you need, I'm providing. He did it through his scriptures. He did it with people around us that work in our lives. So none of us ever have to wonder, I don't have everything I need. I don't have that. I can't do this. I can't do that. Anything that God wants in your life, he's provided and will provide as you step ahead. So God's attributes were involved in displaying himself and his glory through creation. And I have these beautiful pictures of creation that I'm going to show you another time. Because he wanted his universe to know what he is like. So if you can imagine pictures from the Hubble telescope, you've seen them probably, and they're just incredible. He made those things to show what he's like. It's out of his incredible richness and fullness that he just made and made and made and made these things that just go on and on forever. We can't even imagine how many things that he has made in the universe. So if he wants to show what he is like, probably part of that reason is because he wants us to know what he is like and wants us to be involved in that. And so to get to know what somebody is like, one of the things that you can do is to listen to them. So let's think about the first words from the Old Testament that God spoke. Let's see in Genesis 1. I bet you know what he said first without me even reading it to you. What did he say? Let there be light. So it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. That would be like having a stash with nothing in it. There was nothing there. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And so also very early in the New Testament, speaking about Jesus' birth, this is in Matthew 4:16, it says, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. So Jesus is pictured as light in that verse. And he even calls himself the light of the world. So we learned also in 1 John 1:5 that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So it's pretty well established from the beginning of the Bible all the way through the end that God is all about light. So then we can turn to creation and ask, well, what was he doing there then? We can find an answer to that in Psalm 19, verse 1. So let's turn to that. 19:1. You're welcome. Let's hope it's exactly the one I said it was, since the last one wasn't. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. So the heavens are telling a story, and that story is of God's glory and his awesome beauty and his majesty. He puts it out there and has the world speak to us, and the world says, this is what God is like. The universe says, this is what God is like. He's creative, he's exciting, he's detailed, and he's brilliant. And these things tell us that every day. So God uses his art in the universe, as well as the Bible and written communication, to show us what he is like. But the heavens created, and the universe created, and all the animals and plants weren't the end of his creation. That was just the beginning. They didn't portray the most important thing that God wanted to illustrate about himself. And before I talk about that, I'm going to say that one of the things that he was not trying to show was things like, I'm a pants head, for example. This name, pants head, that I got, I better throw that in since Jenny asked me. I have three boys, as you read. Isaac is our oldest, Pat is our middle son, and Tim is our youngest son. So having three boys, things are hopping around the house at all times, and you've got to be ready. So they get bored sometimes, and I was folding laundry one time, and they were all grumpy and grouchy, and they weren't thinking about what is God like at all. They were not. I don't know what they were thinking of, but it wasn't that. So as I was folding clothes and they were fighting, I took a pair of my husband's underwear and put them on like a hat. I didn't say anything, I just kept folding. And they just couldn't believe it. They said, "What are you doing, Mom? What are you doing?" I said, "What do you mean? What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm a pantshead." And so that's what I did to get them off of their crabbedness and their fighting. So although God has a good sense of humor, I've never heard him quite use a name like that for himself, but at least he gave me an insight into what I could say at that time. But here in Genesis 1:26, God says, let's turn there, Genesis 1:26. And it says, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this is something that all of us know if we've been in church ever since childhood. If we haven't, most of us know that he made man in his own image. So why are we talking about that in our quilting weekend? Because I do think it's something that we forget about in God's creation. What was he doing when he made stars? They were beautiful. They show something about him. But the stars were not his image. They were not his likeness. They were a beautiful thing that he could make. But they weren't in his image. So let's make man in our image, in our likeness. So he created them male and female. So he began to reveal his image in the universe by making the man. Up to this point in creation, everything that God had made, he said, was good. I'm sure you remember that. But now we hear about something that isn't so good in Genesis 2:18. He says, "It was not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So it wasn't good that man was alone. Did God say that because the man was lonely or because... No, it wasn't because he was just lonely. He needed a man and a woman in order to totally show the image of God. The man by himself did not show what God was like. And of course, if the human race only had men, they would have consisted of one person, and that was Adam. So the creativity of God, the fruitfulness, the incredible richness he has, is not reflected in just one sex. Men alone could not do it. So there wasn't any hope for life or growth or any fellowship for man without with this partial image of God. So after God had made Adam name all the animals, Adam noticed something, and that's in Genesis 2:20. And it says there, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." So he had Adam looking around, naming the animals, noticing that they each had a partner. "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man, and the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So God completed his image by creating Eve out of Adam. Adam was made first, and God made the woman out of the man, and then he brought her to him. But that didn't indicate that Adam was superior to the woman. It indicates an order of creation. God is orderly, and male and female were created to reflect his image. So one of the most important features that we learn about God all through the Bible is his unity. The Lord our God is one Lord. Love the Lord your God. I and my Father are one, Jesus said. So God was also going to show his unity in the creation of the male and the female of Adam and Eve. And when Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, it was an expression of unity, not superiority. And it was an indication of wholeness, recognizing that someone there completed him and he completed them. This wasn't a dominant statement. And no matter what language it is in, the word woman is a beautiful word, and it's a word of honor, indicating the full status of Eve as part of God's image. So immediately after the creation of Eve, when God brings her to Adam, the first marriage takes place. That's when he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and they'll become one flesh. So they were naked and not ashamed. Being one flesh, let's see. Naked and not ashamed and being one flesh, what does this mean? Well, it means that God had created an act in his world that would more fully express his image than any other thing that the man and woman could do. So, let's see, what do you think that was? I know, it was prayer. He created prayer because prayer is holy. And obviously we know that the act was not prayer. This was the act of intercourse that God designed. And it was an act of complete giving of oneself, complete receiving from the other, complete joy, and complete pleasure. And it was awesome. And it was God's idea. And Adam didn't look over there at Eve and get all bossy and say, fetch my slippers, woman. You know, he looked at her and thought, wow, I'm going to like this. And that's what it was about. So just think of the need for masculine and feminine in order to show this unity. The man's body signifies initiation and giving. His form is straight, and the uniquely male organ perfectly illustrates what his body was meant to do. And the female form is signifying responsiveness and receiving from him. And her form is curved, and her uniquely female organs display exactly what her body is meant to do. So the receiving and the giving in this act of unity, her body is then made to hold new life that's going to come. Her body is also prepared to nurture it, just like the little baby we have here tonight, so that the baby can feed from her body. This is an incredibly beautiful thing, and it's not possible without male and female. It doesn't show God's unity without that. So we see some of God's attributes being displayed in his creation, his awesome power, like showing, looking at the stars, his knowledge, his goodness, and his kindness, and his generosity. All these things were displayed. So they show us something of what God is like, that question that's out there in the universe. So our next question, thinking then, is then who stands against God? If that's what God is like, who's standing against him? And we know for a fact that Satan stands against God, and what he is doing is the same thing he has always been doing. He's been doing it since the beginning, trying to spoil whatever God loves. So if God's goal is unity and creativity and light, then that means Satan's goal is separation, darkness, and destruction. So Jesus even spoke to the Pharisees of his day, and he said something about Satan there in John 8:44. And this is what he said. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when we talk about Satan, it's important to remember a few things. And one is that Satan is not the opposite of God. Satan is a created being, and God is eternal. Satan is powerful and dangerous, but he is not infinite. He's not all-knowing, and he's not all-powerful. His equal would be like Michael, the righteous archangel. Satan is a fallen angel. He's not equal to God. And even though we're no match for him ourselves, he poses no danger to God or any threat to God. But he does do a good job of messing things up. Sometimes when I think about Satan and what Jesus said about him, he's a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar from the beginning. And yet sometimes we allow him to deceive us. If God is the creator of light, then Satan is all about darkness. And if God is the creative one, then Satan is all about nothing, destruction, destroying beautiful things. And so his power is great, but it's nothing compared to God's. So here we have Adam and Eve sinning, and I have more pictures of that. I have pictures of all these things. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they were naked and they weren't ashamed. I don't have any naked pictures of Adam. But oh, I was very careful about that. But after their sin, they hid themselves and their bodies, not only from God, they went and hid in the garden, but they hid them from each other as well. And this was Satan's very first triumph. Remember, darkness, separation, destruction. His first triumph, the hiding and the blaming and the guilt. So, the woman you gave me made me do it, Adam says to God when he comes to the garden and says, where are you? And then Eve, the serpent, made me do it. And always shifting, always blaming, always hiding, never owning up to anything or opening up to God ever again fully. This is a sad thing. And the image of God that was made and so beautiful there was now dampened, darkened, and marred, not like it was at first. So Satan thought his triumph was complete. He had come in and done what God said he's done from the beginning, destroy, lie, murder. He had done it. And he thought his triumph was complete, but it was not. God immediately revealed a counter move, not one that he just thought up just like that, but one that he had already planned. The promise of someone to come that would be the seed or offspring of the woman, and she would, her seed would crush Satan, and Satan would get bruised. I mean, and Satan would bruise him in the process. So God flashes forth his plan, his quilting plan, his unbelievable plan, immediately at the very moment that there's no hope for mankind. They don't go for a minute without the hope that God gives. So this was going to be a mystery, but unveiled until Jesus came. But it's pictured and looked for all through the Old Testament, every place you see it. The eyes of every person who loved and trusted God in the Old Testament were looking forward to what he was going to do with his son. They didn't know that's what it was, but they knew that God was going to deliver them some way like that. And the eyes of all of us since Christ look back to that time. So if this reveals another part of God's plan, the beauty of something that he took the time to do. Way back then, he was weaving a pattern of beauty that contained portions that puzzle us. It puzzles us now, especially the dark parts, especially the evil and the suffering that God has allowed in his world. But the Bible really tells us clearly that the beginning of evil in the world was human choice. And we can look at Genesis again, at Genesis 3, 1. And it says, say, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say that you must not eat from the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So she eats, she gives to her husband, he eats, and then we have the problems. And so, coming on down to verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you among all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So that's the promise we were talking about. And then to the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbirth. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then on down to Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow, and you will eat your food until you return to the ground from which you were taken. So work wasn't suddenly thought of after the fall. Work was present before the fall. It says that God put Adam in the garden to tend it before the fall. But after the fall, work was no longer easy. It was no longer pleasant. It was no longer something that just flowed with the times. It became something very difficult. And same with the male and female relationship. It had been this picture of unity. But from that day till this, that picture of unity is much more difficult to come by. And human history is made up of, you know, telling about that. So, human choice was the beginning of evil. And if somebody we love chooses evil, we're going to suffer. If we choose to disobey God, we'll suffer too. And if people that we don't even know choose to disobey God, we're going to suffer too. Here's a quote from the book that I gave to one of you tonight. It says, God isn't the author of evil, but he is the author of a story that includes evil. He intended from the beginning to permit evil, then to turn it on its head, to take what fallen angels and fallen people intended for evil and use it for good. In the face of the worst wrongs, God intended to show his highest good. The fall did not end God's plan for humanity. God could hate evil and yet permit it in order to carry out an astounding, far-reaching plan in Christ, one that would forever overshadow the evil and sufferings of this present world. So even think of natural disasters. Those aren't moral agents that are caused by a specific person's choices, but they're due to the curse, and those can be used in our lives to bring out the best. If our world was without any problems or personal tragedies or natural disasters, there wouldn't be any heroes in the world either. Nobody could rise above. Nobody could come and reflect that part of God's nature. So I'm going to tell you a story now about one of my grandparents. It's a great-grandpa, and his name was Sven Torgersen. This is Norwegian, so I'm quarter Norwegian, even though I may not look like it. So Sven was born in 1859 in Norway, and he was born to a mom and a dad that, shockingly enough, were Norwegian. And they produced a good livelihood on a farm, and he had a younger sister, and when he was 5 years old, his father died. Now, in Norway, at least at that time, I don't know if it's true now, but in Norway at that time, when a husband died, his wife owned the property that they had together. So she owned the property until she chose to marry again. When she married again, the new husband became the owner of her property. So after she was widowed, a while later, she married a man that she thought was a good man. She thought he was a wonderful man. And in this case, the new stepfather wasn't a good man. He acted like a good man, but when she married him, she found out he was an alcoholic, and he drank all the time. And he also was cruel. So he kicked out my great-grandfather, Sven, when he was 6 years old, out of the house, to never come home again. He didn't say, go on over to, you know, your uncle's and live there. He didn't say anything like that. He just kicked him out. So this was difficult at age six. So little Sven survived as well as he could. And so mostly he worked at the docks, helping sailors. And they often paid him in whiskey. They thought it was very funny to have this, give this to a little boy. And so they thought it was funny. And he would sleep wherever he could. This is how the family story goes. He would sometimes creep back home to their farm and peek in at night to the windows and see his mom and sister there. and see them doing needlework or whatever in the living room. I just can't imagine how difficult that would be. But he made it to about age 20, and he approached his uncle, who did live there in Norway also, and he borrowed money enough to immigrate to America and promised him that he would pay it back. So he got to America, went to North Dakota with about a million other Norwegians, and paid his uncle back right away. So then he also told his uncle he wanted to bring his mother and his sister over to America too, and get them away from the stepdad. So he was going to work until he could get their passage. And the uncle said, okay, you paid me for yours. I'll get your mom and sister over there. So one night when the stepdad was at the tavern drinking, the uncle went and got the mom and sister with just the clothes on their back and some food for the ship that they were going to go in, took them down there and got them away from him and brought them to America. So this joy of having his mother there, getting her paid for, was very good. But the difficult journey that he had had as a child caused him some problems in his adult life. So he became actually an alcoholic as an adult, exactly what his stepdad, whom he hated so much, had been. Hatred doesn't always serve us well. Sometimes it glues us to the people that we hate. And so that was it, as well as the alcohol as he was young, working at the working in the docks. So he married a woman. He met a woman in North Dakota, who was from a very wealthy family from Norway, the Storla family. And he really wanted her to be his wife. So he dried up, totally stopped drinking, because she wasn't interested in a person who was an alcoholic or who drank at all. So he was perfect. As they got married, they began to have children, and he felt pretty secure. He had his farm paid for. He was doing really well. And he could relax a little bit, have a drink now and then, he thought. So he did. And guess what? He was still an alcoholic. So during the years that they had 8 children eventually, and during the years of the first 4 of them were born, he was a very, very bad alcoholic. And those first 4 children remembered that to the day they died. So he turned to the Lord after he had more children, but the first 4 were already old enough to remember this. He turned to the Lord, he completely dried up, did not drink another drink the rest of his life. But that alcohol and the codependent behaviors that the family learned during those years, and the abuse that goes with that, and the anger and all those issues, was introduced into the family line very strongly at that time. So this would be one of those dark threads, I guess you could call it, that would cause problems in the years ahead. So even though he was delivered from abusing alcohol, the entire family was affected and by the patterns and so forth, and their behaviors and the strategies that they learned to cope with it. And although the alcoholic himself was dry after that, those same patterns that they learned were still followed. Because you don't just stop something that you learn that easily. So that is one of the human quilts, if you want to call it, that came before my generation came. That's my great-grandpa. So that's on my mom's side. And then I have those amazing grandmothers on my dad's side, too. It's just amazing that way. Anyway, I have a grandmother to tell you about, and her name was Anna. Now, Anna was a Christian woman. She grew up in Idaho. Her dad was a dentist, and she was a believer, really strong. So she wanted to go to music school at Whitman College in Whitman, Walla Walla, Washington. And so she asked her dad, can I go to music college? I want to be a missionary. I think music is important. And he said, well, I don't have any money for it, but I have all these uncollected bills. And if you want to go around and collect these bills, then you can go to school. So she did it. She collected enough to go to Whitman College. She went and she graduated. Then she put her 2 younger sisters through Whitman College. And she felt strongly about being a missionary. She really thought that was what God was calling her to. Meanwhile, my grandpa had decided that she was the one for him. He courted her for 5 years. She wouldn't No, she was going to be a missionary. And about the age of 34, she became very sick and had a disease of some sort, and I'm not sure what it is, some sort of rheumatoid something or other. And it made it so she couldn't even walk. And the doctors told her that that the only thing they knew that could stop this was if she were to have children. Sometimes in having children, being pregnant, and having the child, this cures it. Now, I don't know what this disease is that pregnancy can cure, but she felt it was a direct word from God that she was not to remain single. She thought she was, but she couldn't even walk. She was completely carried, even up at the stairs to teach her music classes. So she decided to marry my grandpa. Now, she thought he was a Christian. He was a wonderful man. He had spent years, he was 45 when they got married, so this isn't, you know, the 25-year-old guy. 45 years old, she was 35. He had bought the whole farm from his brothers and sisters. He had to pay each of them off, because you know how it is. He bought all that, so he was an eligible bachelor. His farm paid off. He had a great crop in the ground when they left on their honeymoon. And they were gone for almost a month on their honeymoon. And he had this barley in the ground that day, that when he left. And he told his agent, when it gets to such and such a price, sell it. And he knew he would have a lot of money from that. Well, while they were gone, the bottom fell out of the barley market, however that happens, I'm not sure. And the agent didn't sell it at all. He just watched it go down. He thought it'll come back. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Anyway, down, down, down. It completely was a loss. And while he was gone on his honeymoon, one of his older brothers, his oldest brother, broke into the house, into the strong box, and took all of the titles that he had purchased from his brothers and sisters to buy off the farm. Now, my grandpa should have gone to the courthouse and recorded all those deeds, but he just left them in the strong box. He was going to do it later. So that's my warning. Don't leave things for later. But anyway, he came home from being a rich bachelor with a huge valuable barley crop to being a person who no longer owned the farm at all. He owned only 1/7 of the farm, his part, and not having the money from his crop. So I think about my grandma Anna, who was making all these great choices. You know, everything in her control she had done. She chose a Christian, she thought. She chose a man who had his farm. She did all the right stuff. But then after she came home from her honeymoon, some of those things were gone. And then she found out, too, that my grandpa was a church-going man, but he was not a believer, really, in his heart. He was a man who went to church. And after this honeymoon, he was kind of like an angry man who went to church. So I think of her and the things that she went through coming home from that and finding out. And yet she persevered in her life. I know she prayed for my grandfather. She died when she was 48 years old, and my dad was about 16 at that time. And still, people in my hometown will, you know, as I was growing up, they would just talk about her like she was this incredible woman. Oh, your grandmother. And they would get kind of a misty look in their eyes. And just, I thought she'd been dead for about 150 years because when you're young, 10 years looks like that. But to them, she was still alive. And my grandpa, after she died, did become a Christian and did change his life. But she never lived to see that. So here's another quilt with some dangerous threads that things did not go the way that she wanted to. It didn't happen the way. But she held on to that thought that God was in charge. She held on to the thought that, okay, we don't have the farm. We don't have the money. We'll make it some other way. And it is it's really a treasure to me to think of her going off like that and with all her great plans and having waited and having done all the stuff right. And sometimes all the stuff right just doesn't go the way that we think it will, because God had a different plan and he was doing different things than what she thought he was doing. And in our lives, that great quilter is often doing a different thing than we think. We thought we had a job, we thought we had this or we thought we had that. Well, it doesn't always happen that way. And yet, that doesn't mean God didn't know. He did know. It meant something else was being done. So in your own family, as you think back, I hope you will stop and think of the people who went through things, the Oregon Trail or, you know, the stock market crash or something, and that they held on to the fact that God was in charge. Or maybe they didn't hold on, and the difference that it made in your life. So, I'm going to tell you a little bit about my own immediate family then and what happened to them. My mom and dad grew up and they did not know the Lord. They were church attenders. They went to church every Sunday, but they did not know the Lord. And they, my dad was a tremendous singing voice, as you can imagine, after having Grandma Anna as his mom. And he sang in a quartet, and the quartet went all over the place to different churches and sang. And there was an evangelistic speaker named Archie McNeil who came to speak at a little church in Athena, Oregon. And my mom and dad went to church in Weston. And so the quartet went and sang there. And my dad had never heard the gospel like that. And he received Christ that night. Went home and got my mom. She came. Received Christ the next night. So their lives totally changed. There were my brother Doug and my sister Karen were already born at that time. I was born after that. So here we had a wonderful family with a wonderful new lease on life with the Lord. It was just tremendous. But they were farming, and farmers don't always make money. And so year after year, their theme song was Another Day Older and Deeper in Debt. So my uncle also lived on the farm, and one of the two brothers had to go. So they made a deal. Whoever got the first job would move. So my dad got the first job working for the government, selling federal crop insurance. This was a job that made him travel. He was gone from Monday through Friday. Sometimes he was home on Wednesday night, but usually he traveled. And as he traveled, different temptations came his way. None of us knew about these temptations. None of us knew anything about this. He directed music at church. He taught Sunday school. He was a tremendous Bible person. We just thought he was a great guy. But during my senior year of high school, he told me one day that he had been having affairs with not just like somebody, but somebody and somebody and, you know, all these people. He wasn't having love affairs. He was having just affairs. And I was so shocked by that news. It was not welcome news to me. And I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. And when my mom found out that he had told me, she was not happy either. And because she had been trying to work with him on this for several years. So at that time, when he told me about that, I know that something in my heart froze right then. That was such a deep shock. I don't mean my whole heart, I don't mean my whole life, but there was something in me that went into a freezer to stay right then. And I made a little place in there to keep myself safe from the pain of my dad. So I wonder if that's a very good strategy as you think about, you know, freezing off part of your heart so that you can stand it. Sometimes you just use the strategies that you can come up with. But that one didn't turn out to be a good strategy for me. And as we talk through the weekend, I'll tell you more about why that is. But I just wanted you to know as we close tonight that my family had tremendous, wonderful people in it, tremendously devoted Christian people in it. I had a family you could call a run and hug type family. On my mom's side, if we went up to see that family, they go tearing out the door, love us and hug us, and just thought we were the greatest things. Wonderful aunts and uncles, wonderful family members that I really love. But something went wrong. Somebody made a wrong choice. Somebody decided to let go. And it had an influence and it had an effect on my particular life. And I thought that it was not according, I thought it had destroyed my life. And I didn't realize that God can do things with lives that are destroyed, that are not what we think that he's going to do. Now I have a song that I was going to play. Kelly, do you have that song? Okay. Well, my sister Karen wrote this song, and then my other sister Chris made the music to the song, and I had the words along with lots of on my tremendous PowerPoint presentation. And so I'm going to say the words as she sings the song, because it shows, in case that you can't understand the words, it shows some of the things that happen in our life and how they can be used for good. So this is called the family psalm, and then I'm done for the night. Oh, what are you looking for? I don't know. I don't know if it's too high for me. I'll see. Thanks. Something's wrong here. It's the very first one. Wish I could go back. It's not on there?
It's still down low.
Oh, did he? Well, maybe this technology is going to... Okay.
What's it called?
Wish I could go back. Now, if you happen to have a family where your childhood was, you were greatly abused as a child and had no fun as a child, this song is not meant to mock that. Some people had very miserable childhoods. I happen to have had a very fun one. But, yeah, that's it. If I could go back
to the days I was little, when my dad...
hands. I know that tonight's, you know, work speaking, it's very, you know, it is foundational to a lot of you. You know these things. I'm not telling you about things you don't know. But we're going over things that are really important to the whole development of what God is doing and what God has done for me. So I appreciate that I didn't have the pictures of the presentation, but you gave me such kind attention, and I pray that the Lord will give us a good weekend together. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your plans. Thank you, Lord, for the patience of these women and the things that you've done to bring us together. We ask that you will work your will out in every single one of our lives this weekend. In Jesus' name, amen.